Okay. So the second half, we're going to talk about Christ and the creeds, kind of an overview of the creeds in general, the seven ecumenical councils. When it's talking about Christ and the creeds, though, it's really just these four councils. And then chapter 12, which is really, really good. I really like that one, the beginnings of monasticism, just monasticism in general, the monks. So, before we get into the this chapter, chapter 11, in chapter 10, it did talk about the Trinitarian schemes, the rejected Trinitarian schemes. And this, again, is kind of an attempt. There were two beliefs that were used to describe the Trinity. And one of them is called modalism, and the other one was called subordinationism. And modalism was really that there was this somewhat of a nameless supreme God, the God of the Bible, that took on the form of the Son, took on the form of the Holy Spirit, took on the form of the Father. And it's, again, like some of these are, you have to sympathize with these people. These people, many of them were believing Christians, would be persecuted for their belief in Christ. You know, we have the luxury of having all of these creeds, all of these books, all of these theologians, all of this settling down of these doctrinal differences, and we kind of glean from, you know, what we believe to be orthodox. These people were in the midst of what was being created as orthodoxy, this idea of right belief. And so, you know, some of these heretics, for example, like if you go to page 123 in the book, Nestorius, for example. You know, you look at Nestorius, the Council of Ephesus in 431, and, you know, you read about him in this book, and you kind of sympathize with him. You think this guy is a Christian. I mean, I believe, you know, he was, based on the information I know about him. But he was kind of off in this little area. And when it comes to doctrine, and when it comes to creeds and writing things down that are going to be recited and believed in for the next, you know, thousands of years, you can't be a little bit off, because entire denominations and churches are going to really be built upon what these creeds state as orthodoxy. You know, and these creeds are widely accepted among Catholics, Eastern Orthodox Christians, and Protestants. So, you know, many of the denominations and even different foundations of, you know, the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodoxy and Protestantism can look back to these creeds and find some unity there. Even there, though, there are some differences. So anyways, so that's modalism. It's kind of this nameless God that kind of takes the form of the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. You know, and there definitely is unity there, which is good, but there's not really... there's not really this one substance part that's really necessary to understand in terms of the oneness of God and them being equal. And then there's also what's called subordinationism. And this is kind of more of like a top-down kind of explanation. And this one I think is, you know, pretty far off. You know, basically there's God the Father, and that the Son is subordinate to the Father. So he's not equal to the Father. He's actually subordinate to, you know, the Arian people would like that, because, you know, perhaps not only is he subordinate, but maybe he was also created too. And then the Holy Spirit is even below the Son. It's kind of like removed from the Father, almost. And so anyway, so in that one, there's really no equality. And there's really not even that much unity, because, you know, if they're not equal to each other, then how can they be unified in the same substance? And so, you know, those are kind of some easy you know, ways to think of and explain, but fell short, and as a result were condemned as heresy. And so let's look at page 123, and let's just kind of look at these four creeds that talk primarily about Christ in the creeds. So the quote at the top of this page says, someone want to read that. Let's have someone read that.
The one that starts with, in Jesus Christ. Yeah. In Jesus Christ, true deity against Arius and full humanity against Apollinaris are indivisibly united in one person against Nestorius without being confused against Eutyches.
Yeah, I don't know.
Whatever that guy's name is.
Eutyches or something. So, and that's a one sentence summary of these four creeds and what they dealt with, and even the heretic, you know, that is, you know, being put down and their heresy. So with Nicaea, the year 325, we have the accused heretic of Arius, the full deity of the Son. He failed to affirm that. Again, he didn't believe that he was equal to the Father, but was lesser than and actually created, was a created being. Taught that the Son is begotten, created, a created being. Son is not eternal or co-eternal. There was a time when he was not. And that little quotation, that was one of his songs. So there was a time when he was not. That was a song of his that got really popular. The Son does not share in the Father's essence or nature. The Son is a lesser God, going along with the common belief of Gnosticism and other pagan religions at that time. And then we have Constantinople in 381, this one we haven't talked about, Apollinaris. He failed to affirm the full humanity of the Son. He taught that Jesus had a human body and a lower soul. His human, higher soul, his rationality or mind, had been replaced by the divine word or logos. This logos was steady and immutable. So it was just kind of an overemphasis on the deity of Christ. And then Ephesus in 431, Nestorius. This is the one that, you know, a lot of historians look back and think, you know, Nestorius was a good guy. Just almost like wrong place at the wrong time, you know. But you know, not to you know, lessen the heresy here. The union, he failed to affirm the union of the divine and human nature. So that unity piece, he again kind of wanted to separate them. Held only a moral or volitional union between divine and human, danger inherent in typically Antiochian conjunctive. That's kind of confusing, but basically Antiochian. So, okay, there were really two schools of thought around this time in regards to the deity and humanity of Jesus. And the two schools of thought are the Alexandrian school of thought, okay, and you had the Antiochian school of thought. The Alexandrians focused much more on the humanity of Christ, okay? And the Antiochians, which, do we know where Antioch is? Antioch is, you know, in kind of part of the eastern part. If you were to look at a map of the Roman Empire, you would see Antioch kind of in what we call today as the Middle East, okay? Whereas Alexandria is, you know, as we know, northern Egypt, kind of closer to the Nile. So we have the humanity of Jesus kind of being more emphasized, not entirely, of course, because, for example, we have Alexander the Bishop, and we have Augustine that lived in northern Africa, and a lot of people. But in terms of kind of the schools of thought that the more, like, more human side of Jesus were kind of thrust from, was typically Alexandria, and then the opposite was in Antioch. So they emphasized much more the deity and even the mystery. And that really is, even to this day, kind of what differentiates, and we'll get to them, but Eastern Orthodoxy in general. The Eastern Orthodox Christians that we'll look at in a little bit don't seem to mind not being able to explain things. It's the people in the West that really want to be able to grasp and understand and explain and write down the things of God, and specifically theology. You know, whereas the people in the Eastern Orthodox Church, or in more in general terms, Eastern Christianity, they are okay with accepting the mysteries of the Godhead. And, you know, we can learn a lot from that. I mean, we live in the West, and we are educated in terms of, you know, science and, you know, so many different kind of came out of the Renaissance period, this intellectualism and humanism and the Enlightenment period really was birthed in the Western world. And, you know, some people say that we're born into the Enlightenment and bred by humanism. And it's very true. I mean, the culture all around us, you know, very much so lives to explain and understand and can really become prideful in their knowledge. Whereas people in the East, they're just more okay with just kind of accepting the mysteries. That's where you get a lot of the mystics and the Eastern religions, where it's just more about practice and culture and kind of just living kind of among creation, it seems like, even within the church, even within the churches in the East. And you see that, you'll see that a lot in one of the chapters called Somewhere Between Heaven and Earth, and it talks specifically about Eastern Orthodoxy and kind of the how they are. So anyways, so Chalcedon, in the year 451, the accused heretic was, we'll just say Eutyches, I don't know, and he failed to affirm the distinctiveness and coexistence of the divine and human natures. He held to a mingling of both into one, to where it was almost like each distinctive almost lost its distinctness because he kind of mingled both into one. And there was danger inherent in typically Alexandrian unitive Christologies. Remember the emphasis of the humanity of Christ. The illustration that is used here is drop of honey added to the ocean. So if one of the natures represented honey and the other nature represented the ocean, if you drop it in, eventually just kind of like all just becomes one and there's really no distinct nature anymore. So yeah, I mean, it's crazy. Seriously. I mean, we sometimes, you know, we think these are such tiny differences. But there's a story in this book. It's the story of this person, this husband and wife. And the wife was had to call her husband. This was before telephones. It was, I forget what they're called.
Telegram.
Yeah.
About the bracelet.
Yeah. You know, and... I want to quote him exactly because it's literally one little piece.
It's basically the comma, yeah.
It's the comma that changes everything. There it is. So there's a story about a woman touring in Europe who cabled her husband, "I have found a wonderful bracelet, price $75,000. May I buy it?" The husband promptly cabled back, "No, price too high." And the cable operator, in transmitting the message, missed the signal for the comma, and the woman received a message that read, "No, price too high." No price too high. She bought the bracelet, and the husband sued the company and won. So, okay. This is really, that little particular story is really important because there is one letter, and it's the letter I, that the Semi-Arians wanted to introduce into the original verbiage of explaining the deity of Christ. And that Greek phrase is homoousios, I think. Homoousios. And that word homo means the same substance, the same nature. The Semi-Arians, after the Nicene Creed was established, They wanted to revisit the Nicene Creed and try to modify it a little bit so that it could kind of please like the large amount of Arian people that were in the empire. And they said that maybe we could introduce the letter I into homo, so it would be homoi ousios, and that would mean not the same nature and substance, but a similar substance and nature. And Athanasius, who eventually became the bishop of, I think, Alexandria, and was exiled, Constantine didn't really like him because he was such a, quote, stubborn bishop and Christian in defending orthodoxy. See, Constantine kind of favored a little bit the Arian view, a little bit. But again, he left it up to the bishops to decide. But him personally, it's believed that he favored this Arian view. And so he didn't really like Athanasius because Athanasius was a bishop who was a strong fighter for this original Nicene Creed and homo ousios, or ousios. I'm sorry if I'm wording that incorrectly. But the homo and homoi is really the important piece. That homoi implies similar, whereas homo implies the same. And so Athanasius, even being exiled 5 times, he stayed true to the day of his death. And you know, in God's providence, the Nicene Creed stayed the same, and that word remained same instead of similar. And so that oneness, the same equality, that oneness of the Father and the Son kind of remained true and was never changed. And so really, Athanasius is really considered a huge hero of the faith. There were really 3 contributions that he really gave to the church, and I'll name 3 of them. He's credited with the closing of the canon. I wanted to mention this because we didn't really get into the formation of the Bible too much the last class, but in an Easter letter, in a letter talking about the date of Easter to Christians, he mentions the books of the Bible that are like the most widely accepted among all the different Christians, and which kind of meet those. There's 3 or 4 standards that chapter talk about. What made a book canonical? What made a book able to be put into the Bible? And they're beautiful. I mean, a couple of them are awesome. One of them is that there had to be like a direct relationship to either Jesus or an apostle. So every book in the Bible was that closely related to Christ himself or to one of the 12. And then another one was that it was accepted among all Christians. And then there were a couple other standards. But anyway, so Athanasius, in an Easter letter, kind of mentions the literally the same books of the Bible that we have today. And that was in the 4th century. That was in the 300s. So the same Bible that the Christians used the 4th century and before, with the exception of a few books before Athanasius, is pretty much the exact same Bible that we have today in terms of the books. And then the second contribution he made to the history of the Christian church is his emphasis on monasticism. Again, that can be both good and bad, which we're going to get into next, talking about monasticism. But he wrote the book called Life of St. Anthony, and St. Anthony is considered the first monk, kind of the father of monasticism, and he wrote a biography on the life of St. Anthony, and that book actually played a role in Augustine being converted. And Augustine, as we'll see next week, is one of my all-time favorite figures in all of church history because of his emphasis on the grace of God, where during this time, especially in the Middle Ages, we'll see that the church went into very much of a works mentality, a works-type salvation, and Augustine stayed true to the message of God's grace, largely because of the life that he lived. I mean, Augustine lived a very worldly life, and it was the grace of God that found him, and he couldn't escape the fact that it was only by God's grace that someone like him could be saved. And it's the same story for many of us. It's the same story for me, which is why I identify so much with Augustine. And again, also Athanasius, because of how he was exiled 5 times, and he wrote a book like me against the world or something, and you know, spoke very much about the deity of Christ and fighting for that doctrine till the day he died. And then that's the third contribution, is the doctrine of the deity of Christ. He again was that defender of the homo isius or isios, as opposed to the homoi usios, which would have changed really everything. And so we might think, you know, if we know that God's in control and that Jesus Christ is the head of his church, right? But if we just want to think politically for a second and historically for a second, what would have happened if Athanasius and the Nicene Creed wasn't established and fought for like it was by Athanasius? You know, Bruce Shelley specifically says that if the Semi-Arians had succeeded in getting their iota, that the letter I, into the creed, their point of view would have become Orthodox Christianity, would have become the standard. It would have meant that Christianity had degenerated to a form of paganism, because that was the most likable by the pagans and the Gnostics. The Christian faith would have had two gods and a Jesus who was neither God nor man, like we talked about. It would have meant that God himself was unapproachable and totally removed from man, which is so true. I mean, think about it. You and I identify with Christ so much because we know that he was fully man. We know that he could sympathize with us because we too are fully man. And it's in our divine God coming in the form of a fully human person that we find, again, the grace of God. It's not about how we can get to God, but it's how God came to us and put himself on our level so that we could understand him and draw close to him and be intimate with him. The result would have been a Christianity like a host of pagan religions, and the Arian struggle, accuracy was everything, which is why to us now it's like, that's just a letter. But we see the significance of that one letter, just like in that story about the bracelet. But how does one speak of three in one without spouting nonsense? And that's really larger the reason why people favored Arianism, because Arianism made more sense logically, especially in the culture. And that's probably why Constantine, you know, believed that, because he wasn't so concerned about theology as much as he was concerned about unity among the whole empire. So that's Christ and the creeds. And we've got 20 minutes. So we're just going to take 10 minutes to talk about monasticism. And this next 10 minutes I'm gonna take from a class that I taught at Calvary Chapel Bible College. I taught a class called I forget the name of the class, but the particular topic that I was assigned was devotion. So the whole class was about living out your life practically as a Christian. That's like the whole semester was a class dedicated to different ways that you could practice your faith in the context of being a husband or a wife or as a parent, as a worker at a store. How do you read the Bible? What is devotion? And I was assigned what is devotion. And as I started to learn about, okay, what is devotion? I started to learn that really how you and I read the Bible today and how we come to the Word of God in an intimate way was largely, I don't want to say commercialized, but was largely popularized by these monks, by the monastics, by the monastic movement. Because these were people that were dedicated specifically, almost more than anything, to a life of poverty, a life of chastity. These are the three marks of a monk. A life of poverty, a life of chastity, and a life of work, obedience. And so those were the three things that kind of identified a monk. So if you were to become a monk, you were going to kind of set your allegiance to God in those three ways. No marriage and family, like working pretty much all the time because idle time was amongst worst enemy.
No possessions.
Yeah, and a life of poverty. So pretty much owning, almost nothing in some cases. That definitely did not continue as the monasteries actually became some of the most rich institutions in the church, which is really sad. But just like anything, it kind of loses its fervor, that it once had in the beginning. So anyways, by way of introduction to monasticism, like I said, we got about 10 minutes. One quote by Bruce Shelley on page 129, which is something that always sticks in my mind. If this is true, it tells us something of the influence that and the impact that monks and monasticism had on the church. So the monastery began to assume tasks of enormous benefit to the church and to the world. Listen to this. In the 5th and 6th centuries, that's 400 and 500 AD, practically every leader in the church was either a monk himself or was closely linked to monasticism. So like maybe knew a monk or something, or was discipled by a monk or taught by a monk. The monastic cell became a study, and the monks became scholars. And that's Bruce Shelley said that on page 129. So, in general, by way of introduction, what was your understanding? You know, you read this chapter, monasticism, the beginnings of monasticism. What is it to you?
I think the importance of God's word and just the study and devotion to the word of God is one thing that came really strong to me.
And the way they separated themselves from the rest of the world in order to focus on God, and they thought, and by denying themselves, making it easier to focus.
Right. Yeah. There's two views, and there's really three, and one is obviously that monasticism did more harm than good. The other one would say that it did more good than harm. And, you know, I would probably fall in the camp of, you know, I don't want to say one or more, or, you know, one more than the other, but there are definitely pros and cons. And that's the last section of this chapter is called Some Pros and Cons. But we'll get into that in a few minutes. But the monastic ideal, again, was really a vow to those three things. And it's important to understand, if you remember from the reading, why and how did this idea of what's called asceticism come into the church? Because really, asceticism and monasticism did not originate in the church. Christian monasticism obviously originated with the church. But this idea of escaping the corrupt world around you was nothing new.
But they're escaping the corruption within the church, because like you were saying earlier, how Constantine and the church sort of became one.
Exactly.
There was too much influence on the church from outside, and all these people that were only sort of kind of Christians that were in there.
Absolutely. And that's another book that I'm reading. It's the chapter of monasticism is called The Monastic Reaction. And that's what it is. It's a reaction not only to the world around them, but even more so a reaction to this nominal Christianity that started to flourish in this now favoring of Christianity, Christian Roman Empire. And so these people recognize it, and it's what we read in the very beginning, right? The paragraph, as he introduces this age, he says, some, such as the historian Eusebius, saw Constantine's embrace of Christianity as its victory over the empire. But others, such as the monks, believed the culture was capturing Christianity. Hence, my question, is this a conversion of the empire or a conversion of Christianity? And obviously it's both. But that's... So let's just talk about some of the pros and the cons. So the pros, of course, would be that there were these people that we're not going to buy into this idea of nominal Christianity. These people that understood the importance of the Word of God and not just power and influence in the church, becoming an elder, becoming a bishop, or, you know, whatever, but that their sole allegiance was to the faith.
Stuff's back in the cabinet.
Perfect. Thank you so much. So, you know, that's the understandable part of this, right? But obviously some of the cons were when those three vows that I just mentioned take precedence and play the Holy Spirit in their life. Not everybody is called to chastity. Not everybody is called to a life of poverty in the sense that the monks believe that they were called to. And so Martin Luther specifically was a monk. He was an Augustinian monk. You don't need to write this down because this is later. But to give you an example of his perspective of his old life as a monk, he despised, in some ways, the monasteries because he was a monk himself and experienced this. What it did is it created this idea within the church that there are spiritual levels. That a person like you or I that have a job, that have a family, are not as spiritual as the people that would go out and sell everything, not own anything, live a life of obedience, and not have a family. That's like a dramatic and very, that's a huge commitment for people. And there were a lot of monks that went into it and came out, but they tried to make it very difficult for you to leave if you became a monk, because of the rules that they had in place and all that. But Benedict of Nursia, who is considered the father of Western monasticism, he kind of opened the door to more and more people because the rules that were placed in the monasteries were not as strict, but they still held to those three things. And so what it did, again, it kind of created this influx of people feeling more comfortable with becoming monks, but then at the same time, for the people that weren't becoming monks, there was this idea that, well, maybe I'm not as serious about my faith. Maybe I'm not as committed to Christ and his word and the church. And so you can easily see why there's some pros and there's some cons. I mean, in the Bible we read about the role of fathers and mothers and husbands and wives, and the influence that they have, not only on their own families, but on the church as a whole. Because of this idea of discipling your children and raising up your children in the Word of God and teaching them to be good fathers and husbands and sons and daughters. And in the monastery, none of that even existed. In fact, it was looked at as bad, right?
Yes.
And so, you know, there's a lot of controversy with this idea of monasticism. But, you know, because we're talking about church history and Bruce Shelley talks, you know, a lot of positive about it, I do want to, you know, focus on the positive. So just a brief history. So St. Anthony, he lived in the 3rd century. He is considered the father of Christian monasticism, not Western monasticism, but just kind of the original father of monasticism. And he was from Egypt. And he was considered the first monk. And he, like I said before, lived alone at first. But then as early as the 4th century, monasteries and communities started to form. There is a person considered the father of Eastern monasticism, and his name is St. Basil of Caesarea. He lived in the 4th century, modern-day Turkey, and he's venerated in the Eastern Orthodox churches, and you know, maybe you've heard of him before, St. Basil of Caesarea. And then St. Benedict of Nursia, which is the father of Western monasticism, which I've already talked about, and he lived in Italy. And I want to read a little kind of a rule. So there's these rule books that some of these monasteries adopt, and it's kind of how they organize their life. And this is a quote from, or an actual rule of St. Benedict, and it, like, rules for monks. And so here it is. And this gives you an idea of the involvement of the Word of God in the life of a monk, which, you know, I wanted to highlight. Having arranged the order of the office, let all the rest of the psalms, which remain over, be divided equally into seven night offices. So an office is like a period of time that is set aside for the reading of Scripture. So it's like the monk's life is organized even throughout the night. Like, they don't get to sleep all night. They have to wake up, like, at certain hours of the night and read and pray. And so, here we go. So, having arranged the order of the office, let all the rest of the psalms that were not read during the day or any other time of the day, which remain, be divided equally into seven night offices. We're talking about the entire book of the Psalms, okay? Dividing such of them as are of greater length, that 12 fall to each night. So they had to read 12 psalms each night. We especially impress this, that, and I underline this, if this distribution of the psalms should perchance displease anyone, he arrange them if he thinketh another better. By all means, seeing to it that the whole Psalter of 150 psalms be said every single week, recited every week, and that it always start again from the beginning at Matins on Sunday. That's like a time of the day. And so these monks, and he's considered the one that kind of made it a little bit, as you can see, right? He said that you can, if you want, you can arrange it however you want, actually. So like before, they had to read certain psalms at certain times. Benedict is saying that as long as you read the entire book of Psalms every week, this is just one example of, this is, I think, the nightly offices. You can rearrange it however you want. But at the end of the day, at the end of the week, you need to have read the entire book of Psalms. And so that's just one example of kind of the extreme living of the monks. And these people, the monks, were people that were credited with translating the Bible into the languages of the barbarian tribes that were getting ready to infiltrate and attack the Roman Empire. Because these people weren't scared of the barbarians. They weren't scared to die. They weren't scared to lose their life. They had already sacrificed everything. So, I mean, you know, maybe in a worldly sense, maybe they thought of it more like as an adventure. But they won. It says here, again, in the first part of, you know, of the chapter, it says, the monks, ironically, won over the conquerors, the barbarian tribes. The monks displayed the dignity of a well-ordered life in community with deep roots in the Christian faith. And so when they would go into, as the earliest missionaries, not the earliest, the Christian, early Christian church were the earliest, but as early missionaries into these barbarian tribes, these lands, these tribes were people that lived outside of the Roman Empire, okay, that we call barbarians. And they would go into these different areas and they would translate the Bible into their language so that way those people could read the Bible for themselves. And these people were so impressed with the monks because, wouldn't you be? I mean, think about the control that they had over their own body and their own fleshly desires to read, like, reading this, the entire book of Psalms every week. I mean, you know, we believe ourselves to be dedicated, devoted Christians. And I read, like, a chapter in the morning. That means that's, like, seven chapters a week, not 150 a week. And that's one example of what they had to read. That they didn't just read the Psalms. So these people were very impressed with the monks and as a result gained a lot of loyalty and respect for them. And as a result, they were able to preach the gospel. Unfortunately, a lot of these missionaries went out to these barbarian tribes in the midst of the Arian controversy. So a lot of these missionaries went out as Arians. And this Arian view of Christ kind of being like a lesser God, kind of being the son of God the Father, having been created, was really attractive to these barbarian people because they looked at Jesus kind of like as the warrior of God the Father, and they kind of looked at him as like the warrior that they could relate to. They didn't really look at him as equal to the Father, which made him more relatable to them. And so a lot of these barbarian tribes were really attracted to that, you know, but like I said, you know, at the end of the 4th century, Arianism kind of had died down. But there was this remaining of Arianism within the barbarian tribes. And so it's really interesting to kind of see the back and forth. There's another age where that kind of all ends as the Roman Catholic Church kind of like consumes everything in its path. And then that original orthodoxy kind of comes back and Arianism kind of dies down. But in the beginning, it were these monks that kind of went out as these early missionaries and did that. And it was because of their conduct that they were able to win a lot of people to the Christian faith. So let's go ahead and end there. There is a closing song, another song that I want to share. This is by Keith and Kristen Getty. Yeah. Have you heard of them before? Mm-mm. Have you heard of Alistair Begg?
Yep.
He likes these artists a lot. I think they play at his church quite a bit. But Keith and Kristen Getty, this song is called We Believe.
Oh,
and I actually have the handouts for you because I wanted you to be able to take this with you and actually meditate on these words, because what's cool is that these words are pretty much the Apostles' Creed. And we've been talking about creeds. And so this song is a beautiful song about the Trinity and about God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And that's what we will close with.
Church, one faith, one Lord, the Lord is King.
I'm trying to find it on Spotify so I can show it to my family.
They are really good. Keith and Chris and Getty, they're very funny. But just a powerful song. Powerful song. So I'll go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we want to thank you so much for your son, Jesus. Lord, we thank you so much that you came as a man and dwelt among us. Lord, that we could touch you and feel you and hear you and be with you. Lord, we thank you so much that you empowered us and your first followers with your Holy Spirit, Lord, that they might, according to your grace and by the power of your Son, of your Holy Spirit, that we would believe and that they would preach the gospel and that we would be converted and that we would come to the knowledge of your Son Jesus and to your word. So, Father, we thank you so much that you have given us, again, these creeds, Lord, that we could use to maybe further understand your ultimate authority, your word. Lord, I pray that we would not hold the creeds too highly, but that we would understand that these creeds and these confessions of faith are an attempt by man to fully explain, or at least to further explain who you are to the world around us. Lord, I pray that we would continually go to your word, Lord, but that we would learn from and use these writings, Lord, to help us to further understand the depths of your word, the depths of your grace, and the depth of the nature of the Godhead. Lord, we love you, and we thank you, and we ask, God, that you would fill us up, that you would come and make your home in us, the Godhead living within us, that we might preach the gospel, that we might live lives that would preach the gospel to an onlooking world, the world around us, Lord. We love you, and we thank you, and we ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen.